Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you. Do some research. Go to websites. Look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome to City on a Hill Radio Show. We're so glad you joined us today. I'm Barbara Moore, and we're going to be joined by our special guest today, Neil Mammon, the author of Jesus is Involved in Politics. Why aren't you? Why isn't your church? As subtitled, The Only Way to a Happier, Healthier, Safer, and Mutually Prosperous America. And here he is with us, Neil Mammon. Welcome, Neil.
Well, thank you. Thank you very much.
Well, I am excited to talk to you today, the day after our 4th of July celebration. And we just want to begin, though, with acknowledging the Lord. So let's pray together. I'll go ahead and begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that you have given us. We acknowledge, oh Lord, that your works and your ways are wonderful, Father, that you have chosen this hour for us. For some reason, Father, and maybe for many reasons, but Father, we just acknowledge that it is your doing, and we thank you for it. Father, we thank you for the many blessings that we've received living during these days that you've chosen for us. So many blessings, so many benefits. And they have come from your hand, Lord. And, Father, been protected by those you've raised up, Father. People with knowledge, people with courage, with passion, with fortitude, determination, commitment, sacrifice. Father, all those that you raised up to lay the foundation of this great nation, of this land of opportunity, this land of freedom, this land of prosperity. We thank you for it, and we thank you for them, Lord, who bequeathed all this to us as our inheritance, Father. We inherited it and did nothing to earn it or deserve it, Father. It was a gift from you, from them, Lord, to us. And Father, I pray that we will treasure this precious gift of freedom enough, Lord, that we will work to protect it, Lord, that we'll put forth effort and time to protect that which is given to us, Father, so that we won't squander it, Lord, and not leave anything for our children and grandchildren. I pray, Father, that you'll work in the hearts of your people to bring this about, Lord, that we would do what's right in your sight. We would protect this precious freedom for others to come, Lord, for our posterity, just as the founding fathers did. We pray now that you would bless our time, Lord, and Father, that many will hear this message that's going to go forth, Father, and be encouraged, be informed, and also to be involved, Lord, in the pursuit, Father, of protecting our freedom and the pursuit of doing what's right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Neil Mammon, I'm so grateful for you. I'm so grateful for your book, and I know that not only have you written this outstanding book, but that you speak throughout the country, in fact, throughout the world. And I was looking about some of the things about you, and I noticed that you've been on numerous radio shows besides City on a Hill, including the Lars Larson Show, which is an excellent show, and just various other shows and places, and we're just grateful for you. Grateful you came on the air with us today, and so I'd just like for you to share what's on your heart today.
Well, obviously, what most people are thinking about, one, was that yesterday was more of a Dependence Day, not an Independence Day, in light of the Supreme Court ruling.
That's right. That's right.
So I think that's going to be on most people's thing. And I want, you know, people are all over the place, and I don't know what Judge Roberts was thinking, and I pray that he is not a secret liberal, and he really is a constitutionalist. He believes in the original interpretation of the Constitution and the laws. So I'm praying that that's the case. But in either case, in either way you look at it, there definitely is a good. The day this was announced, I actually got, there was a flurry of emails on our Tea Party listing here in the Bay Area, and we're going to have a big meeting, and we're going to have a big rally. And the rally is not just to fire up everybody, but the rally is actually to get people to go out and get some work done and get more people out of the polls who are like-minded. And I think so. In any way I look at this, it's probably, while it's a dangerous situation, you know, if we don't get rid of Obama in November, we are going to be stuck with this. But at the same time, I think if there ever was a chance of us being able to replace him with a someone who's not a socialist, and I honestly do believe he has many socialistic tendencies, I think this is the time and this is the right kind of atmosphere we need. So we just need to make sure that people remember that for the next 4 or 5 months until the elections. So that's obviously the biggest thing that I think we should understand. And I think one thing that most people don't realize is that it's not that we're against healthcare. I mean, I think healthcare is a great thing. The question is, who's going to pay for that healthcare? And it's not right to force somebody else to pay for a third person's healthcare. For instance, it's not okay. It's okay for me to donate my own money to pay for someone's healthcare. Let's say there's a poor person who lives in our neighborhood and he falls sick and he doesn't have insurance, he can't afford it. It's perfectly fine. In fact, it's commanded by God that I go out of my way to take care of him, that I donate money for his care, that I help him. I take care of the poor and the widows and the orphans, assuming that it is something that he needs, and it, in this case it would be. However, it would be evil of me to come to you, Diana, and say, here's a gun, it's pointed at your head, give me money to pay for him, right? And the way I look at it is, it's like what the IRS is doing is, it's basically they're coming to your home and they're saying, give us money to take care of the poor. And this is not what Christ ever asked for. And it would be actually a violation of his other laws, which would be the stealing law. It's extortion at the end of the day. Now, the question, of course, people are going to say, well, if you don't provide health care, who is going to provide health care? And you Christians have not done a good job. Well, it's true that we've not done a good job, but we've only not done a good job because in the last 50 to 60 years, we've been brainwashing to think it's the government's job to do healthcare or government's job to take care of the poor. Prior to that, before the New Deal and the Great Society, the churches took care of the poor, and they did a very, very good job of it. In fact, it was getting better every year. What we've done, what the government, what the secular humanists did, is they said, well, the church has too much influence in taking care of the poor. So what we want to do is we want to clamp them down. We want to move this and have somebody else take care of the poor, have the government take care of the poor, and you end up with what we have today. And there's one more piece to that. For every dollar I give to the government, maybe 15 cents goes to the poor. But for every dollar I give to a Christian charity, almost 85 to 90 cents gets to the poor. That means I get six times more benefit by giving money to a charity. So now we're spending, let's say, $1 trillion a year on welfare and taking care of the poor. Imagine that. We now had the church do that. The church should do it for 1/6 of that. For $150 to $200 billion, we could take care of all the poor. And you know what? The church is quite able to give $200 billion because just last year we gave $360 billion to charitable organizations. So we got plenty of money, and we do take care of the poor. We just have to train people to go back to doing that. And it's going to take, you know, we can't get there overnight. So I certainly don't think that we should get the government out of the welfare business overnight. We've got to get the government out of the welfare business slowly, and there are many different ways we can do that. The easiest way is to start giving people a 2x deduction or a 3x deduction. So for every dollar I give to money that goes to take care of the poor or money that goes to take care of somebody's health, I get a 3x deduction. The government's not losing money. The government's gaining money because for that every dollar I give to a charity, the government's going to save 6x that, right? So
that's
they can
right.
cut their expenses. So they're not losing any money by giving me a 3x deduction. And it incentivizes people to start giving money to take care of specific causes.
But, Neil, what you're saying is common sense.
And we can't have any of
logical.
That, can we?
It's factual. Oh, my goodness. Well, you know, prior to the New Deal, the line of defense for calamities was family, church and neighbors, community, and then, if necessary, the county, the individual counties would assist. But
right.
even then, that assistance was conditional in that there were requirements for that county assistance. And sometimes, you know, I remember a precious lady in Alabama that I spoke with, and she would be, I suppose she would be in her late 80s at this point. So it was quite some time ago when she was a little girl going to school, but her family was very poor. She became an accomplished artist, by the way. But her family began very poor and didn't have enough money for school books. That was when the families had to pay for their
mm-hmm.
public textbooks. And so in order to get those books, her family took a mentally ill person, a physically and mentally ill person, into their home and cared for that person. That was through the county government. So they were earning the money for the textbooks for the children. But, you know, there was a line of defense, always has been a line of defense, and for those in need. And, you know, it's been really remarkable, the success of it over the years. Now, I'm not really thinking about late 20th century. We began to go far astray from that during that time. But you know, Neil, it's not only about who's going to pay for the health care, and it is wrong. It is coercion. It is using force. The government is doing that in this Obamacare. But it's also the quality of the care. And we
exactly.
know what works. We know that the health care in the United States of America has been superior to any health care anywhere in the world, and that people come from all over the world right here to our country to get the very best health care. And because it has been for profit, the research and development of has been phenomenal, and the innovation in products used in the medical profession. And so, you know, that's what works, and works better than anything else as well, don't you think?
It absolutely does. And in fact, and there are ways, you know, people say, there's a couple of complaints people are going to give. One, they'll say, well, the median age of death in the U.S. is like 79.8 or 78.9 or something like that, whereas if you go to U.K. and all these places, well, the median age of death is like 82. So they have like 3 years on us in some places like Switzerland and stuff like that. Well, there's a couple of reasons for this. One, first of all, places like Switzerland are more homogenized. In other words, homogeneous. In other words, most Swiss look alike. So they tend to have certain types of diseases, and their healthcare system can focus on that. That's one. But second part of that, what most people don't realize, is most of the deaths in America are caused by heart disease. Well, heart disease is a lifestyle issue. It's not a healthcare issue in the sense that, you know, it's not like a disease. People aren't falling over from heart disease because they have, it's like a virus or something. No, it's because, you know, we tend to eat fattier foods. We don't tend to exercise. We don't do all these things. Now, if you start taking obesity rates, now, something like 300,000 people die of obesity every year. 1.2 million die of natural causes, and I may have the numbers slightly off, but that's a general idea there. So if you start taking the obesity out of the picture, I take that back. The obesity is 13% of the total death rate. Sorry, so it's a bit more than 1.2 million. But so 300,000 people die of obesity. Now, if you start taking those numbers up, our death rate actually raises itself up by almost 2 years or a year or something like that. So now we're almost at, you know, something like 80 years. So now the difference is only 2 years. And then you start going down, you start taking homicides out, and you start taking all these things that are more cultural issues and less medical issues, you'll start seeing that we get closer to what the age is. And here's the second part of that. What most people don't realize is that in the U.S., because the next argument they'll give you is, well, in the U.S. we spend $7,800 per person on healthcare, whereas in other countries they only spend like $4,000 or $5,000 per person. So we spend a larger amount of money on healthcare, and we're not getting better benefits. Well, I say we are getting better benefits because, A, you should look at the quality of life of the people who are sick and they survive longer. Secondly, what you should look at is you should also look at the fact that in America, the healthcare is a business. So naturally, they're going to charge as much as they can. And when the government gets involved and when insurance companies get involved, they're naturally going to try and get as much money as they can, and the insurance companies are going to try to push them down. And so you have this back and forth giving. So naturally, the costs here are not going to be necessarily representatives of the costs elsewhere because it's not a real cost. It's a profit margin built into that. So some people say, well, the profit margin shouldn't be built into the healthcare. But no, you want the profit margin built into the healthcare because that is the incentive for you to get better care. In fact, most of the better procedures that are done here are discovered in America because there is a large profit margin. And there's one more piece, too. What we don't realize is that there's so many ways to reduce the cost of healthcare. And one of that is, I don't know if you knew this, but there is a limit. The American Medical Association limits the number of doctors that can enter into any college and graduate as a doctor. So they're constraining the market. You see, this is all in collusion with the government, of course. You know, this is what we call.
I was going to say, where did they get that authority to do so much?
The collusion with the government is crony capitalism. Now, of course, they say it's for your own good. You know, oh, we don't want that many doctors because the reliability of the doctors will go down, or the efficiency of the doctors. That's nonsense because you can have lots of good doctors. You don't need to limit the number of doctors to get the good doctors. And there's no guarantee that the doctors you are letting in are the best doctors anyway. So what you need to do is you need to open the floodgates and let people who want to be doctors be doctors. Guess what? That'll bring more competition into the field. And secondly, you want the FDA to be, we, of course, many of us like the FDA, many of us don't like the FDA. There's lots of arguments about whether the FDA is helping us or killing us, you know, but there might be a better way to streamline the FDA process. Yeah, we don't want junk getting out there. But at the same time, we could argue that the FDA is making things worse for us. You know, you've got to be able to get new medicines out there, new procedures out there without having to spend billions of dollars through the FDA. And so there's all these other options that we can reduce our costs. And other countries don't have that, you know. If you went to a doctor and say, what's your medical malpractice insurance overhead? You know, he'll tell you, he'll give you a number. Now, I don't think that in reality the reason your costs are high is because your doctor is charging you high for his medical malpractice. I talked to a couple of doctors. He said, you know, it doesn't really represent that much more of my cost. But where it does represent more cost is because I don't want you to sue me. I'm going to have you do 4 or 5 tests that I normally wouldn't have you do. So the mm-hmm. procedures that I have you do to cover my butt is higher, and so your costs are higher. And a great example is a few years ago I was doing just purely consulting, so I was paying my own medical bills, and I had a premium where it was only like $200 a month, and I would pay up to the first $6,000, and then if I got into had any big medical bills, my insurance company would pay the rest. They'd pay anything over $6 million.
Basically, that was a basic major medical policy like we used to have years ago.
Right.
So, we take care of the small stuff, and we pay for the company to take care of the big stuff.
Right. So anything from $6,000 to $6 million, they would cover. I would cover $6,000, and so I put that money in the bank, and I said I'm going to keep that money there in case I need it. In case I get sick, I know I have covered for me and my family. And so we put in here, you put in some $20,000 or so in the bank just in case for those major medical things. And that's you don't touch that money. That's your health care money there, right? And hopefully
okay,
you don't need
it. Okay,
now
that's like a medical savings account.
Savings account, except that I didn't get any money back for it.
Right.
So, but it was my own medical savings account. Because as an individual, it was hard to qualify for one of those. But here's what happened. So I went to the doctor, and I had some allergies. The doctor prescribed me an allergy spray for my nose. I went home, I tried the spray, and as soon as I tried the spray, the next day I had a tingling all over my body. I said, well, that's weird. I bet it's the spray. So I stopped the spray, the tingling went away. I said, that's weird. So I tried the spray again, tingling came back. So I went back to the doctor and I said, hey, you know, I tried the spray, the tingling came, I don't want the tingling, can you prescribe something else? She said, oh, I got to give you an MRI. I said, why do you need to give me an MRI? She said, well, I got to give an MRI because that tingling is not a standard side effect of that spray. So you may have something else. I said, come on, I use the spray, I get tingling. I said, I'll try it again a few times just to make sure. She said, I don't care, I got to send you to an MRI. Well, how much is the MRI going to cost? Well, it costs about $3,000 to $4,000. I said, I'm not paying that. That's my money. And guess what? I didn't go to the MRI. She said, well, I as your doctor have to prescribe the MRI. Whether you do it or not is your business. But I have to go on the record as prescribing the MRI. Why? She was covering her butt, right? So this is what's now. Imagine if I was on a regular insurance company and I only paid $25. Guess what? I'll go MRI. Sure, I'll go for the MRI, right?
That's
only $25, and so my insurance company has to pay that. But because I have this this level of tolerance of pain, I'm going to weigh what I think I need to do versus what I shouldn't do, and that made me a better consumer of my money. And not only that, while I, you know, you can bet for every bill I got from my doctor, I would say, what's this, you know. It wasn't like, the insurance company's covering. No, anything under $6,000 I was paying, I'm a much better consumer. So there are all these things that we can do to bring our costs down without ruining our level of medicine. But you know, there's some very strong interests in Washington, the medical lobby, all these other lobbies that don't want that to happen. I mean, imagine if tomorrow your doctors, you know, there were twice as many doctors out there. Well, guess instead of paying $120 to see a doctor, you could probably pay $40 to see a doctor. And there's so many other things. In fact, Senator Rand Paul had a lady on, and she said, you know, most of our expenses for uninsured people are emergency room things, because they'll go to the emergency room with a cold, and the emergency room has these higher charges because they're paying people more because these people are pulling long hours and they're always open and stuff like that. She said, we had a clinic where the government pays about $150 per emergency room visit or something like that, and millions of illegal immigrants are there and stuff like that, and also people who just can't afford insurance are there. So she said, well, what we did is we made a clinic on the side, and we went to the hospital and we said, look, we will take care of these people for free. And because if it's a cold, if it's something simple, they can come to us and we'll take care of it. If it's a cold, if it's a flu, if it's something standard, headache, maybe something like that, we'll keep them. If it's a broken arm or something, you know, you keep them. That. And so Rand Paul said, and I don't have the link up here, but I can probably, if you remind me, I'll send you the link and you can post it on your site. I said, well, and he said, Rand Paul said, well, how much is it costing you to treat a patient? She said, somewhere between $5 to $10 a patient. Now, look at that.
Yes.
You know, why? Because it was a charitable organization, and they were paying $5 to $10 to do it. See, the church can do things for so much less than anybody else can do it. And she said, and we're fully funded. We got enough people giving us donations. You know, people are welcome to come to us. We can handle lots of people. You know, I mean, if I $10 a person, I can, you know, I can handle a few thousand, you know, a month. You know, with, if
yes.
I get $10,000 in donations, you know, it's not much at all.
You know, Neil, that has always been done in this country, in the communities, in throughout this country. That's always been done in one way or another, whether it was just individual doctors seeing patients, and if they were unable to pay, they would not pursue charging them and so forth. And, you know, from the very beginning, this has been done. And there are so many ways of dealing with things as you're just describing, you know, and we've got to do this, but we've got to elect people who don't have to beg, we don't have to beg them to do the right thing in making decisions regarding policies. You know, we've got to elect people who are immune to the seduction by the different lobbying groups. You know, we've just got to elect good, decent, honorable,
godly,
honest people of integrity and character again, don't we?
Yeah, and that's the, you know, because see, most, you know, during this whole Occupy Wall Street thing, which hopefully has died out now, I'm hoping they have, but I don't know that for a fact. During that whole Occupy Wall Street thing, I mean, there's one thing we did share with them. We shared that we did not want corporations colluding with government.
Yes,
but,
right, right.
But that's the only thing. But any way you look at socialism, you get corporations colluding with government because socialism says, I'm going to make one group of people in charge of this area. I'm going to make one big group of people in charge of that area. And you end up having them working with corporations because government can't do everything. So then it's whoever is in power, his friend, his buddy, that ends up providing the services that you need. And you just, you know, it ends up being this huge collusion. And some people say, well, the free market is unloving. No, no, no. We're not talking about the free market the way you think of the free market. We're talking about a morally constrained free market. In other words, you can sell me anything you want as long as, A, you don't lie about it. When
yeah.
you say it does something, it really does something. And B, you honor all the contracts you make with me. Then you can do whatever you want. Because in other words, if you say, here's something that won't do anything, but it'll make you feel good, and I'm going to charge you $1 million, and I say, yeah, I'm going to buy it, and I sign a contract for it or whatever, and I agree to buy it, and you haven't misrepresented anything, and I change my mind, that's my problem because I was stupid enough to do it, right? But you
right.
can't have the government coming in and saying, you know what, you got to buy this, you got to buy that, or you got to, you know, the government's job is not to get in the middle of between two traders who know the facts. The government's job is to make sure that when the agreement was made, everybody honored their side of the agreement. But the minute you start getting government in, like, for instance, trying to regulate this, or regulate that, or regulate things that are not related to health, you know, are related to other things, then you're into trouble. And the problem is people don't know where to draw the line. Let me give you a good example of that. I was talking to a couple of people who were talking about how he was a small-time contractor, and he was on a city board about how to deal with contractors' liability insurance. And the idea behind liability insurance makes a lot of sense. It says that, you know, if you go and work on somebody's house and you destroy the house, you're liable for something. You need to be able to pay the liability. Or if you go and work on somebody's house and you you fall down and hurt yourself, you should not be able to sue the guy's house I mean, sue the guy, you should your own disability insurance should cover it. Now, those things make sense.
Yes.
But what this little town was talking about there was a couple of guys where, you know, the liability insurance was only $100,000 and it exceeded something. You know, they messed up something and exceeded something to what was like cost more than $100,000 and stuff like that. Well, there was on that board, on the city council board, advisory board, there was a guy who was in charge of a large construction company and a couple of guys who were in charge of smaller construction companies. And the small construction guy said, you know what, oh, I understand the need for this, but I think it's dangerous because, you know, if you start requiring contractors to have larger insurance policies, you will limit the smaller guys. Well, the larger construction company said, no, I think this is great. We need to raise our minimum insurance liability to $2 million. Why? Because the minute he does that, he eliminates half of his competition.
That's right.
So, but it's sold to the people as, hey, we're protecting you, but what is it really doing? It's really protecting the big corporations. And so this is the danger we have to watch out for, and we have to ask ourselves, A, if you hurt yourself while working in somebody's house, should you be able to sue him? You know, that's a question. I'm not a legal expert, and I don't know what the consequences of us being there. We should ask that question rather than saying, well, and then secondly, if before I hire somebody, let's say I own a $500,000 house, and I hire somebody who has no insurance and he destroys my house, I should not be stupid enough to do that. I should say, hey, you know, I'm not going to hire him because he could do something. He could, you know, do something that my insurance won't cover, whatever. You know, all these different things are there. I should be able to make a wise decision based on that and make my own decision. I don't need the city necessarily to protect me from my own foolishness. I like it if the city informs me about those things, but I don't want them to be, to try and protect me every time I go. Now, admittedly, most of the liability issues are to do with workers' compensation. Make sure that the person who's working on the house doesn't hurt himself and doesn't sue you. And these are the questions that we have to ask.
Well, you know, Neil, even the small local communities are dealing with these sorts of issues and making policies that that go with the larger companies. You know, there's crony capitalism, even at the local level, you know, in small communities as well. We have to guard against that. But, you know, when we're talking about the free market and what a wonderful system it is truly superior to any other economic system and more moral. You know, you think about voluntary exchanges and you think about how if I have a product, if I want other people to purchase that product, I'm going to have to produce it with care and provide a quality product or I won't stay in business long. I also have to, make sure in every way that that my company or my product pleases the consumers. So, you know, we're talking about there's a lot of thought and thought of others that has to go into this, and it's just there's so much more like that. You know, we could go on and on about the morality. A high standard of morality that is required in a free market system.
Yeah, and what will happen too, you know, I was reading some statistics on Vietnam and China and stuff, and what they found interesting enough, and I don't know if we can do a direct correlation, but it's an interesting footnote here, or interesting to note here, is that when the free market came into the local areas, like, for instance, into stores and stuff like that, because previously everything you bought in a store was government-controlled, right? But when they started realizing they couldn't do that and people were starving and just things weren't happening, they allowed more of the free market, more like capitalism to come up and people could sell things. Well, they noticed one thing is that the lifespan, older people started to live longer and the death rate, infant mortality rate went down. Now,
wow.
You can't maybe you can't connect the dots directly, but I think it makes a lot of sense. Hey, if I own a supermarket or a baby store and I sell you stuff that will kill your baby, you're not going to come back and buy any more stuff from me.
Right.
But on the other hand, if I make sure that you're healthy and I make sure your baby doesn't have, you know, that baby food, the formula that I gave you didn't have toxins mixed into it, you know, or the baby clothes I sold you didn't have, like, you know, some sort of a powder on it that would kill you or something like that, your baby is going to live longer and going to be a continuous customer for me. So it's my, or if supermarket, you're going to come back and buy more food from me. You're going to have a bigger family, you're going to buy more food. So it's in my interest that you live longer. So capitalism, free market principles actually help reduce, I believe, infant mortality and help people have happier and healthier lives because it's in my interest. Your health, your well-being is in my interest. If I get a good deal and I mess you up, you know, like let's say I cheat you out and I sell you bread for $5 instead of $2, right? Well, guess what? You're not going to come back to me because the guy next door is going to sell you bread for $2, and I better be good. I better have A, have good bread, and B, make sure it's not overpriced. Well, there's
That's
an incentive
right.
for people to do that. So I think that health, you could tie the health, you could tie the health of people to their you know, to the free market.
Well, I think so too, and also in this way. And Neil, you are a high achiever. You know, the Lord created us in His own image and likeness to be achievers, to produce. To, you know, I think about the satisfaction and the contentment that we can have in being able to accomplish something. Something significant. And, you know, it was God who created us this way. And so, you know, there brings about, there is a happiness that comes with that when you're able to achieve and you're able to accomplish.
Yeah.
And I believe God created us to do great things with Him and in Him and through Him and for Him. And, you know, we're going to live longer.
Yeah, and I think, you know, if you look at the Garden of Eden when God gave Adam work, He didn't say this is a tragedy, this is horrible. Like, He gave Adam work before the fall.
That's
work
right.
Was a good
I'd
thing.
Like to point that out.
Yeah, work was a good thing. And
that's right.
What happened after
it
the fall
is
it just became tougher.
Yeah.
But it was always meant to be something pleasing, something that gave you value, gave you purpose. And I think we see that even in our lives. You know, when if you look at the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were told to march around Jericho, right? Now, did God really need them to drop the walls of Jericho? Did He really need them to march around Jericho to make those walls fall? No. But He included them in it because why? They wanted to be part of the process. They wanted to be part of doing His work, and they wanted to be used by Him. And it gave them purpose, and it gave them an important role in their faith, so the people of Jericho could see the faith of the people of Israel. And not only that, the people, all the other cities and towns and country towns around them would realize that God was powerful and was using His people. So I think that we desire to be used by God. We desire to work hard. We desire to achieve something. And you don't have to be a Christian to realize this. Anyone who's ever worked for something and then achieved it feels far better than if somebody just gave it to them, right? I mean,
that's right.
Do you
right.
feel good? You know, do you feel good when somebody, you know, let's say somebody gave you money and you went out and bought a bike. Well, that's not, you feel nice, you have the bike. But imagine if you'd built that bike from scratch yourself and it worked perfectly and you go, wow, this is my bike, I built it. There's definitely a sense of achievement and purpose there. And I think we see that over and over again with people who are hard workers and who have done well financially.
Absolutely, absolutely. You know, when we invest ourselves into something, we value it much more. Than
yeah.
when it's just given to us, and yeah, and you know, and I don't know how I'm going to tie this together with what I'm about to say, but yesterday on the 4th of July, there were some ladies from Virginia and some of us here in Alabama, and we had We began the 4th of July in prayer. We had a prayer meeting using the technology available to us here on the radio show. And Neil, where was I going? Oh, Nehemiah. Sorry.
Oh, okay.
And one of the things that that came to us, you know, we liken back to the days of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls, and of course, building and with one hand and defending with the other. But what I was seeing in that story too was that it was the sin of God's people that brought about the destruction of Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
the exile, the destruction
yep.
of Jerusalem, the destruction of the walls and the protection and everything. But it was also God's people that began to rebuild and to restore. And I thought of our country and how we as God's people, Christians, people of the Jewish faith, we, all of us who should know better, we've allowed the destruction of our country. We haven't stepped up and defended what we need to defend when we should have done it. We have allowed this destruction. So it's the sins of God's people that are that have brought about this decline in our culture, this destruction of
right.
everything. And yet, but what was so hopeful to me was the analogy, and it will be God's people that will rebuild.
Mm-hmm.
It can be no other. It has to be us that rebuild it and restore those values and the policies that are so needed, you know, the truths of God's word and applying those truths to all of life once again, as we did at the beginning. But it
yep.
will be God's people. And you speak of that so beautifully in your book, that Jesus is involved in politics. And also, and I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to say it again. What you present is not just a quick fix. What you present is a way of life. And I love that, because it's one thing to try to turn things around and then go back to the way things were, where we didn't put forth all that much effort. But what you present is a way of life that God intends for us to have. He intends for us, his people, to be responsible people, to be dutiful people, to study, to show ourselves
yeah.
approved, to love the Lord with all our minds, that we put forth the effort, the labor, the time to learn and to understand his principles that we are to apply to all of life. But you put it so beautifully in your book, and so I had to mention that
well, thank
again.
You. And you know what I want to say is that there will be a time when everything will come down and be destroyed. You know, there is going to be a time when
yes.
you know, the Antichrist will rule and all that stuff. And whatever your eschatology is, you know, whether you're a preterist or a rapturist or whatever, you know, that's going to happen. But this is not the time. And it reminds me of the speech. I don't know if you watch Lord of the Rings. Right at the end, the last movie, I don't know if you're a big fan of it, but I'm sure some of your readers or listeners are. Right at the end, all the army is arrayed at the Black Gate. This is where the enemy is. And Aragorn, who's the king, who's the representative of Christ, if you will, he turns to the people and he says, "Sons of Gondor, of Rohan, my brothers, I see in your eyes the same fear that would take the heart of me. A day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship. But it is not this day. An hour of wolves and shattered shields, when the age of men comes crashing down. But it is not this day. This day we fight. By all that you hold dear on this good earth, I bid you stand, men of America. Men and women of America, Christians of America, I bid you stand. There is a day coming, but this is not the day. This is the day that we stand and we fight."
Hallelujah. Whoa. Beautiful, beautiful. And I confess that I have not heard that, but boy, did I hear it today. This is the day we stand and fight. Yes, yes.
And let's not give in, because we, you know, and God has put us in this great, amazing nation. You know, I praise him every day. I stand up, I go, wow, I'm actually here in America. I remember the first day I landed here, and I was driving down on a bus and going to a friend's house and where I was going to stay. So I was going from the airport to the friend's house, and I thought, wow, I'm actually in America. I've dreamt of this for 18 years. I'm actually in America. You know, it's such an amazing country that we actually get to make these choices, and we have the freedom to do that. But it's such a tragedy that most of us are not paying attention. As Reagan says, you know, history will record with the greatest achievement that those who had the most to lose did the least to protect it, prevent its happening. And that,
yeah.
That's what I worry every day when I look at any Christians who are just sitting around. I mean, come on, we are, you know, as I say in the book, there are 60 million just evangelical Christians. There's probably at least another 15 conservative Catholics, evangelical Protestants, sorry, and there's just as many other conservative Catholics who also believe the same way we do. And yet, at any given election, maybe if you're lucky, 20 to 30 million of us are voting. That means there's 30 to 40 million of us just sitting around not voting. Imagine the power we have.
Mm.
Imagine we have the power we have to change elections, to win every single election. I mean, you know, you're upset about, you know, look at the city of Arizona. You know, they just banned Bible studies, and the court upheld it. Come on, don't tell me that there aren't at least another 20, 30, 100,000 Christians in that town of Gilbert. You know, I don't know how big the town is, but you know, don't tell me there aren't more Christians that could actually take over that city hall and change the laws.
Well,
that's,
you know,
ridiculous.
Neil, what's happening there and what's happening seemingly everywhere throughout this country, people are not paying attention. People are not reading. Many places, many people are not even watching news on television. It's a bombardment of entertainment and the mentality seems to be, it's kind of like hedonism, just the pursuit of pleasure apart from working. You know, you work, the mentality is that you go to work to be able to pursue pleasure when you're not working. And so there's, you know, it's shocking. It is shocking how little people know these days. And then combine that with the training and the teaching that has been going on in the government schools for a good long time now. I would say at least 50, 60 years. And the indoctrination in socialism and Neil, you know, the constitutional republic has not been taught. The biblical foundation has not been taught. And even in Christian schools today, many of them are not teaching it the way it should be taught. And so, you know, children learn what they are taught, but they haven't been taught about our great country. They haven't been taught about our great heroes, mm-hmm. and how they sacrificed and stood and accomplished so much. And, you know, just this has not been passed on. You know, there was a time when education was considered to be the transmittal of the wisdom from the past from generation to generation, and then being able to build upon that individually and so forth, but that transmittal of the wisdom from the past has not happened for many, many years. So, you know, I see that and I understand it, and we're kind of like living in the echo of what was given so many years ago, you know, but it's you know, but. I think that we're beginning to see a change. I think perhaps with this decision by the Supreme Court, which was just, you know, horrendous. I mean, it was like a gut punch that keeps on hurting. to me, and a betrayal. Along with, I think, many others, I felt a betrayal that Chief Justice John Roberts could do such a thing, because we thought he was a constitutional scholar and a strict constructionist and original intent and, you know, so on and on and on. But I'm hoping that this is the punch people really will begin to wake up now. You think?
You know, I hope so. As I said, that it's the bright light in the it's a silver lining in the cloud of the the ruling, and people are awake now. But you know, it's a long ways to the election, so I'm hoping that we don't forget this. You know, the American people have the beauty of being in such a great land, but they also have the luxury of being in such a great land, and so we occasionally can forget that you know, everything is tenuous and we could lose it all in just a few years. And it's, I don't know, it's tragic.
Yes, it is. It's been so precious. The gifts that we've been given as Americans have been so precious and so rare, so rare. Freedom is such a rare commodity on this earth. You know, I think it's, and you probably know the figures a whole lot better than I do, but it's something like only or less than 5% of the world's population have ever enjoyed the freedom that we just take for granted here in this country. Do you know of a figure with that?
Yeah, I don't know the exact number, but yeah, it's not pretty.
Yeah, and yet we just we don't do much to protect it and preserve it, and we're not really thinking about our children and grandchildren. I have 4 children on the earth, 2 waiting for me in heaven, and I have 6 grandchildren. And I tell you what, I want to live and work and do everything I can so that they will still be able to have some freedom and the beauty of it and the great gift of it, you know?
Yeah, and that's I was talking to a young man yesterday, actually, a friend of mine, actually, who's ex-gay, you know, he used to be gay, and he came out of the lifestyle, and we were talking about it, and I said, he said, yeah, you know, it may all fall apart. I said, I can't fall apart. I got 2 kids. He goes, oh, yeah. he said, I'm going to have kids one day, too. I hadn't thought about that, you know.
That's right.
So it changes
that's
your
right.
whole viewpoint. You know, and, you know, he's a lot younger, obviously. But, you know, he wants to get married and settle down. But it was just interesting because, you know, when you're single and you don't have the kids, you're thinking more short term. But when you have kids, hopefully you're going to be thinking, well, I want to leave America. I want to leave my kids. And America... There are 2 things here. I want to leave my kids in America that they can survive, and I want to leave America some kids who will protect her.
Oh, yes. You know, Neil, in the course of our conversation today, I was thinking about the, you know, we're not used to really thinking a lot, reflecting. We're not used to, I'm say we as Americans today, we're not used to thinking through, following logical thought to a logical conclusion. We're not used to making evaluations, careful evaluations about these things. You know, if it sounds good, if something sounds good, and, you know, we're all about it, you know.
Yeah.
Have you noticed that?
Oh, yeah. You know, it's the whole, if it feels good, then you should do it kind of thing. If it feels good, then it's okay. And it's not important. It's It's one thing that, you know, one thing I notice about, I always tell people, you know, when you hire, when you elect a politician, understand what, if he understands the basics. Does he understand the basics and the standards? Does he have the principles correct? Because if he's going to make any legislation based on emotions, you know, emotions aren't bad, but if emotions are not based on some principles, then you're going to be in deep hurt. You know, he's going to cause pain. And most of the time when I talk to politicians, I realize they have no concept of the principles. And the reason they have no concept of the principles is because they weren't taught the principles in school, in the government schools or in schools, and it was never something that was important to them. And so they're politicians because they want the power. They were politicians because they are charismatic. They're politicians for all the wrong reasons, not because there are some principles there that they want to apply. Now, having said that, I have to say I think that Obama is a very principled person. I just think his principles are wrong.
Wow. Yeah.
So it also depends on what those principles are.
That's
it's not
right.
just that they have the principles, but what the principles are and whether those principles are true. And you can always determine the principles are true. In my book, I talk about, you know, why God gave us the laws. And I said, you know, why do you think God gave us all the laws? Was it to make sure we don't have fun? You know, why can't we have sex outside of marriage? Why can't we have same-sex marriage? Why can't we have a multiple sexual relationships and stuff like that? Well, is it because God was a sexual killjoy? And I said, well, it's the same reason why your city put a stop sign right there. Was it there because they didn't want you to have fun? No, because they thought that if you stop, you are less likely to kill somebody. And so the rules are there to protect you. The real reason we have a child seat law is to protect your child. So in the same way, God gives us the rules to protect us, and all rules are there for protection. So you can tell if the principle is wrong or right by when you violate the principle or when you do the principle, it results in pain and disease and suffering. So you can go, and this is what we call in the book, and in the book I call this the discovered law or the natural law. So in other words, you do A and it causes pain, then you should learn that doing A is a bad idea, right? And you could learn to do A by doing A enough times that you realize it's a bad idea. Or someone could tell you that A is a bad idea, and that's what we call the revealed law. So the real law, as we mentioned in the book, is the law that God gives you. The discovered law is the school of hard knocks when you ignore God's revealed law and you just do it anyway and suffer. And I guess since we're talking about the book, I should mention the website is JesusIsInvolvedInPolitics.com. JesusIsInvolvedInPolitics.com. And what we're asking people to do, and by the way, we do have a couple of exciting announcements. What we're asking people to do is we're asking people to buy the book and start a small group study. If we can get millions of people, in America every week we have millions of Christians and conservative evangelicals, and which including conservative evangelicals and conservative Catholics, having Bible studies every day, every week. Now, if we can get you to start a small group study using our book, which has lots of theology in it, lots of Bible verses in it. You know, it's a regular small group study. It's a great book for your small group. You start a book club with it or a small group study. You can download the study guide. Just get those principles into people's minds so they understand that. So that's what we're asking you to do. So go to the website, Jesus Is Involved in Politics. You can actually send us an email to download the study guide, take a look at the study guide, and then you can start a group too. So that's the first thing. The second thing that we're doing is very exciting. Coming this summer, we're going to announce a new series called 40 Days Towards a More Godly Nation. And I'm not sure if I mentioned this earlier on the show, but it's called 40 Days Towards a More Godly Nation. It's styled just like the 40 Days series that we have seen so much from Saddleback. And it's a 40 days, and we've taken the book, we've removed everything partisan out of it, we've removed anything to do with Obama, anything to do with Republicans or Democrats, and we're just talking about principles there. Broken up into 40 days of reading, and we have 6 sermons for your pastor. Even if your pastor doesn't do it, you can still do it in your small groups. We have a study guide that comes with it, and we just finished filming. In fact, last week when you asked me to come on the air, and I couldn't because I was actually in Mississippi. And what we're doing was with the American Family Association, we're filming the DVD for this. So we did the DVD. So basically, get a DVD. You watch a 20-minute DVD, which is basically cover some of the main topics on the thing. And they're producing the DVD. Well, I'm excited to see how it is because it'll be a very dynamic. Rather than just a talking head, we're going to have interviews, man on the street, graphics, stuff like that. So you watch the DVD for 20 minutes, and then you have the discussion time of the questions, and then weekly reading, I mean daily reading for, it's about 5 pages that you can read. So very exciting.
Wow,
we're
Neil.
Hoping that
yeah.
people will do this because it's got all the principles. And reading all that, we're never going to tell you who to vote for. I do tell you in my book, pretty much, but in this book, we won't tell you who to vote for. It's pretty safe for churches to use. Nobody can jump up and say, oh, you're recommending one over the other. But we tell you about biblical principles, and using that, you can decide who to vote for.
Well, Neil, we certainly want to do that. I want to do that. I want to be involved in that. I also want to mention that your blog can be found at crossexamined.org. Is that correct?
Yeah, crossexamined.org. And also we have a daily 1-minute broadcast that you can get if you go to j3ip.wordpress.com. Or you can, if you go to Jesus is Involved in Politics, you'll see all the links right there.
Okay, and we certainly want to do that. Well, we are at the close of our show, and I'd like for you to close us in prayer, if you would, please.
I will be happy to. Dear Lord, you are the most powerful, powerful being there ever is and ever will be, ever was, Lord. And yet you have decided to love us and to use us to glorify yourself. When we know that you can do all this without us, you don't need us for any of that, but you have chosen to glorify yourself through our actions and gives us so much meaning, Lord. We pray now that everybody listening to this this show would be desirous of you using them to glorify you in their lives, Lord, and that you will give them that hunger and desire. We pray also that they will actively move to protect this great nation. Lord, you've provided this great nation for me, and you have blessed me so greatly here with a beautiful wife and a beautiful family, and such a great, great place to live, Lord. I would not want to live anywhere else, even though I've lived in 6 other countries, and this is the greatest place on earth, Lord. I pray that you will preserve it for my children, and you will help us and use us to preserve it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Neil. I appreciate it. We're grateful for you. We look forward to hearing from you again on the radio show. And the next time we speak, I hope I will be able to say, we're involved in a small group study using
Great.
Your book to do so. It's just fantastic. I am recommending it to everyone that I speak with. But anyway, thank you again. We look forward to having you with us again. And listeners, we thank you for joining us today. Please share this podcast with your friends and family wherever they live throughout the world. At cityonahill.tv, you can download this podcast and many others that are very informative and inspiring, and hopefully you can use them and you can help others use them to become more involved in what's happening in our world today. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you, and may God bless America. Thank you. Bye-bye.